Good morning. Hello, Riverside. Hello, Riverside. It's a little strange to be together. We've been together for several months now, but this is the first that I've had more than like four people in the room, so that's nice. This morning, we're going to continue looking at our series on mission, and I invite you to join me in prayer. Bless us this day, O Lord, with vision. May this place be a sacred place, a telling space, where heaven and earth meet. Amen. As I said, this morning we continue looking at what it means to be God's church on mission. And this morning we're going to think specifically and talk specifically about what does the church do. And I think it's appropriate. We have this opportunity in this moment in time to, we've had this kind of external, very abrupt, hard taskmaster of a pandemic that gives us the opportunity to reflect on what being the church really means. And it is if we will allow it to be, it is a good reminder that the church is a people, not a place, not a building, not an activity or a performance, but a gathered people. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts especially, the church, the word for church is ecclesia. It means those who are called out. The church in Acts was also frequently called the way. This time, this season in our lives has been or can serve to be a great reminder and a reset for us as we think about what it means that we are church, what it means to be the church, that we are a people. And church is not what we do or where we go, but who we are. Being church means that we reflect God's character, more specifically, Jesus' character in the world. And this morning, I want to think about that. We're going to be looking at a text from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This text is familiar to those of you who have been around the church for a while. This is one of our favorite texts for a number of reasons that we're going to talk about this morning. But Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, this is one of those texts that if you've spent any amount of time in the church or you grew up in the church, this is a text that you've heard probably multiple times. And there are certain aspects of this text that we love and we emphasize, and other aspects that that we kind of gloss over. And I want to think about that for a minute. This text is often used, especially by those in the evangelical church who want to see the church grow. Or oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I just want to be a part of a New Testament church. To which I always think, well, which New Testament church do you want to be a part of? Because most of them were pretty jacked up. A lot of issues. A lot of really not very nice things happening. That's why we have all these letters correcting them, right? And telling them, stop doing this, start doing this. Stop doing that, start doing this. So when we think about that, there are certainly things that we would do well to imitate and try to be more like the New Testament church, but oftentimes we idealize it in such a way that it becomes almost nonsensical because we can't be that church. And if we read the text carefully and you read about churches like the church at Corinth or the church in Galatia, or you know, take the churches, seven churches of Revelation, all of which had issues, right?
We tend to gloss over those and think it's going to be this romantic, wonderful thing, when the reality is the people in those churches were just as broken and sinful as we are. And so they had some of the same problems, and some of their problems make us look like choir people. At any rate, this text, we read it and we hear certain aspects and we think, well, that's what I want church to be like. And then there's other parts of this description that we find ourselves quite uncomfortable with. In fact, the place where we often go when we hear this text is that we go to that last verse where it says that the Lord added to their numbers daily. And interestingly enough, we go there, we skip over the description in the middle. We'll come back to that in just a second. We read verse 47, and we hear that the Lord added to their number daily, and we tend to read that and focus on the end of the sentence and not the beginning of the sentence. And then we take this whole text and we look at it and go, well, if we just behave in these ways, then we will see people added to our number daily. The problem is that we skip over those first very important two words. The Lord added to their number daily. It wasn't because of anything they were doing. It was because God was moving in their midst. God was the one adding to their number. It wasn't their nifty mail campaign. It wasn't their egg drop. It wasn't their, you know, whatever the gimmick was. It was that God was working. God was doing things. And God was adding people to them. To their number, not they weren't doing it. I was once reminded by one of my mentors that, you know, we were talking about how do we grow the church and how do we do this, and of course you can see all kinds of different approaches. But he was very wise and said, just remember that whatever it is that you use to get them is what you have to use to keep them. So, for instance, sometimes you'll see these churches that we're going to give away a car on Easter Sunday. Well, guess what? Somebody's going to expect a car some other Sunday, too, because that's how we're trained in this culture. At any rate, we read that text and we jump to that last verse and we want those numbers, but we skip over some of the other parts of the text. We de-emphasize the fact that God is at work, and we hear that the church was growing like crazy, and we want to see that same kind of growth. So I want to suggest that it's misguided to look at this text and think that within it is some kind of formula for church growth. I think that Luke was right to point out, and I don't think it was a mistake, that Luke said the Lord added to their number daily. The Lord added to the number. Having said that I don't think this is some kind of prescriptive formula for church growth, I do think that it can be instructive to look at this passage as illustrative of what the character of the early church was and what following Jesus looks like. So while I don't want us to read this text and go, well, this is what we do to, you know, X plus Y equals Z, we don't want to read it that way, but we do want to look at it and say, well, there were certain elements that were going on in the early church that clearly were important. And so I'd like to look at those this morning. I was struck as I was reflecting on this passage by two phrases, and I'd like to reflect primarily on these because I think they get to that idea of what the character of the church was. You see, I think oftentimes we read these things and we look at the functions, the behaviors, but we don't look at the character. We don't look at how it was that they did those things. So I had two phrases that jumped out at me as I was working on this. The first is the word devoted early in the passage, and the second is towards the end of the passage when it describes them as having glad and sincere hearts. So first, devoted. If we look at this word where it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer, what does this word devoted mean? Well, literally it means to attend to. It emphasizes the duration of activity. It shows constant, enduring action. In religious context, the idea is it denotes constancy and perseverance. So this idea of devotion, another way to think about it would be to say that they made it a priority, right? They made it a priority to go to the temple, to worship together, to fellowship, to break bread together in each other's homes, and to pray with each other. So they were devoted. What were they devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which, now remember, this is early in the life of the church. And so they did not have the scriptures that we have yet. The New Testament had not yet been written. But what they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching, which is, generally speaking, what I would describe it as the kernels that became the Gospels, right? The stories that the apostles told that then were written down and became the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Paul's letters later. What does it mean that they were devoted to it? Well, it means, I think, that they engaged with it. They had conversation. Clearly, they were spending a lot of time together. I don't think that the apostles were standing up and pontificating for hours upon hours upon hours. Why don't I think that? Because if we look at the model of Jesus and how Jesus was with the apostles when they were traveling together, that's not how he did it. They did life together, which brings us to the second thing that they were devoted to, that idea of fellowship. It says that fellowship, that they were devoted to fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. So the breaking bread part is simple. That's communal meals, part of their practice, I think probably influenced by the practices of Jesus' table fellowship, which we talked a little bit about last week. If you read the Gospels, you can't escape the fact that Jesus loved to have meals with his people, right? So much so that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, the dude liked good food. I think I'm down with that. I think we can do that, right? So communal meals as part of their practice, intentional community. They met every day together more than once, according to what's described here. So they were going to the temple, and then they were going to their, you know, in their homes and having meals together. And so that means that they were together a lot. Intentional community. And then it says that they were devoted to prayer. Prayer here is a reference probably to they're continuing the daily practice of the Jewish prayers. They're devoted to that. They're adding in, you know, probably the Lord's Prayer, maybe some other liturgical pieces that were being developed as they followed Jesus. What we can see from this model then, or from this description, is basically the four aspects that become the framework for Christian worship. You have worship, you have prayer, you have fellowship, you have breaking of bread, and teaching. Right? So you've got these different pieces all wound together. But as I said, I want to reflect more closely on this idea of fellowship. This is a word that we use a lot, right, in the church. Oh, we had fellowship. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think what fellowship means, and a good description of it, is essentially life together. What the early church was devoted to was doing life together. They were breaking bread. They were having meals. They were engaging the scriptures together, having conversations. And remember, our tendency is to hear this and think, oh, well, so they all agreed with each other about everything. Now, I'm going to refer you back to what we talked about when we talk about the disciples, right? Jesus gathered the most disparate group of people, I think it's safe to say, that he could find. And they walked around together for 3 years. If you think that they just set aside their particular thoughts about politics, for instance, you have Matthew, a tax collector, Judas, a zealot. I mean, you can't get farther ends of the spectrum, right? I don't think that those things were just, oh, well, I don't care about those anymore. We're not going to talk about them. I imagine there was lively conversation about what it meant to follow Jesus in that context. And I don't think that once the early church started to gather that all of a sudden those things went away either. In fact, they probably got even more pronounced. So they were devoted to fellowship, to life together, to breaking bread. Another way to describe this fellowship would be partnership. Because the description we get in verses 44 and 45 is that of a people who truly did life together and depended on one another. Now, this is the section that we like to gloss over, that we're very uncomfortable with, right? Hear these words, you know, again, this idea of that they, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So this description, this idea of fellowship is much deeper and is descriptive of a kind of community that is very challenging to us, right? I mean, these people were very intentionally together in life. And so when I talk about reading this text and how we love certain parts of it, but we're uncomfortable or we kind of, you know, gloss over others, this is the others, right? Because this is antithetical to the way that we've been kind of the water we swim in as Americans, right? So it's very challenging to us. What does it mean? What does it mean for us that in the early church they held everything in common? That if there was a need in the community, somebody sold something so that they could meet that need. Talk about countercultural, right? So this idea, we would do well to not gloss over it and just write it off, because I think it's descriptive of that intentional partnership or life together that is being described in this text. Some statements about this idea of the character of the gathering. One theologian says this about Paul. And Paul, at least Paul's description of the church. It says, Paul never described the church's mission in terms of a specific task it is to perform. So hear that again. Paul never described the church's mission in terms of a specific task it is to perform, but in terms of the character of life it is to exhibit. So according to this theologian, the idea is that when Paul talks about the church, he doesn't talk about how it is, the behaviors of it, but instead the character of life it is to exhibit. Another theologian responded to that statement that never is an overstatement, okay, but he is substantially correct, he said. But then the second observation he made is this: we are in deep trouble, right? This idea, because this challenges so much of how we understand how we are church. We have been so deeply formed into thinking that church is the way we behave instead of who we are. And so it's a challenge to us, just like these verses 44 and 45, this idea of this communal life is challenging to us because it's so outside of our experience. Another description of the church says this: missional churches are not necessarily churches that do lots of outreach events. Those programs and activities may emerge, and they should, but what makes a missional church is that it's made up of people who are on mission in their individual lives, their neighborhoods, workplaces, and social places, and in their communal activity as a faith collective. In other words, the character of the gathered people, the church, is so remarkable that those things just flow out of it naturally. Service, helping one another, helping the community. Very instructive. So the question then for us, I think, is this: what is the character of life that we exhibit to our community? So that can be true of any congregation, but more specifically for us here at Riverside, what is the character of life that we exhibit to this community? It is possible that one of the things that earned or brought the church in Acts favor was the character of their life together, which the text tells us was marked by joy. Remember the glad hearts part? Now this is where, this part to me is inspiring. The word translated glad here literally could be translated extreme joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I could use some of that, right? I mean, this idea, and I wish that I've been in ministry for, well, I prefer not to say how long, but a long time. And I wish I could look back at every church that I've served, and even my own life, and say that the character of my life is not just marked by joy, but by extreme joy. And I can't say that. I wish I could. But friends, imagine, it says in this description of the church in Acts that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. I have to believe that part of the reason that they enjoyed that favor was this description of glad and sincere hearts, or extremely joyful and sincere hearts. Notice what it does not say about the church in Acts and their gaining favor in their community. It was not about politics. It wasn't about affiliating with a party. It wasn't about taking up this cause or that cause. It wasn't about making a statement about this practice or that practice. It was marked by the character of their life, which was marked by extreme joy and sincerity. They were concerned for the people around them, so much so that if they saw a need and they couldn't meet it, they would sell something, a property or whatever it was that they did, so that they could meet that need, because they had such joy. Friends, imagine a church, imagine a group of people that was devoted to engaging Scripture, doing life together, good meals and prayer, and all of it is done with extreme joy. Sign me up. I want in. I was reminded of one of my favorite people, I guess. Maybe you could call him a mentor in the faith, was Rich Mullins. Those of you who are of a certain age will remember Rich. Others, maybe not so much. But Rich had this way about him of just, he was very earthy and authentic. And he told the story once of being in Ireland and how seeing this, you know, just this joy, and that there's this saying that the Irish have when they see somebody having a good time at the pub, they'll say, "I don't know what he's having, but I'll have a pint of that." Imagine a church that is so marked by extreme joy, that is so marked by the character of Jesus, that when people look and see their life, they say, I don't know what they've got, but I want it. That, friends, is what it means to be church. And so my hope, what I sense is that God is inviting us in this season. He's given us an opportunity in this reset to set aside all the, you know, kind of layers that we put on top of what it means to be church. And what if he is saying to us, come back to the basics. Stop trying to produce growth by this program and that program and this activity and that activity, and instead focus on the character of life that is marked by the ways of Jesus and extreme joy. I wonder what that might look like. What might Riverside do in this community if we were marked by those things, if we displayed that character and experienced and entered into the joy of following Jesus? Let's see if we can find out. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are present with us. And we thank you for the challenge of following you, even when it rubs up against a very different way of life. God, we pray that you would give us open hearts and minds to consider what it is that you are calling us to. And even along with that, God, we ask that you would introduce us to that kind of joy that was displayed in the church in Acts, that we might experience it, that we might live into it, that we might share it with a broken and desperate and hurting world. We ask it in Jesus' name.